Good morning. This is Calvary Chapel of Leesburg, Florida. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. Good morning to you. And we're leading up to Christmas. Today we're going to be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis, chapter 18 today. Today is December the 1st, the year of our Lord, 2024. And we will be in the second half of Genesis chapter 18, specifically verses 16 through 33. We saw last week that there were three men who came to visit Abraham and Sarah. Turns out they're angels of the Lord, and Abraham actually approaches one of them and calls him Lord. We believe that that was possibly a theophany or a coming of God in the flesh, not the incarnation of Christ, but the pre-incarnate Christ, in some way that God was showing himself in a way that Abraham could understand, that wasn't a voice from the sky. Our text today will be Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33, and also supporting that will be in Luke chapter 11, especially verse 8. The title of our message today is Abraham Intercedes with God, or the difference between intercession, negotiation, and surrender. We're going to be looking at what went on here today. If you would rise with me, I'll go ahead and read the Genesis part of our text today. And Lord, I ask you to make this real to our hearts and to our minds. Would you teach us in these 40-some minutes that we have today what's going on here with Abraham appearing to bargain with you about save Sodom for the sake of 50 people and 45 people and 40 and so on? What's going on with this back and forth, Lord? Give us an understanding of that. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Genesis chapter 18, and as I read this, be thinking to yourself and asking yourself the question, what's going on here? And does this look like anything that you've ever done with your children? Or if they've come to you and asked you for something, and how did it go? And does this seem similar? And what are the actual dynamics between the two here? Is God annoyed? Is he glad to see it? What is happening here? Abraham intercedes for Sodom. Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I am but dust, and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak. I who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found here. So he, that is God, said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Lord God, thank you for this reading of your word, the word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would quicken it to our hearts and minds. Teach us and give us something that we can take home and understand this week that maybe we have missed in all past learnings and explications of this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. If you're like me, maybe you've heard 5, 10, maybe 15 messages on this passage. And maybe you've read it yourself or heard it in some story or movie or something many times more. I have. I don't know how many times I've heard sermons on this particular passage, but certainly more than just a few. And it always seemed kind of curious to me what kind of relationship and dynamic would go into this back and forth. This, what about 40? It's a reverse auction, right? If you've ever been to an auction, you know, and I liked to go to draft horse auctions. See the pairs of Clydesdales and Percherons and other horses, and the auctioneer would talk them up. You know, do I hear 1,000? 1,000, who'll give me two? 2,000, 2,000, 2,500, who'll give me 2,500? And you're going up, 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 up. But Abraham's going down, down, down. What about 50? How about 45? Do I hear 40? Do I hear 30? And he's approaching the throne of God to do this. That's a pretty gutsy move, I think. Who is he that he feels he can approach God? Well, the clue is in the passage, who Abraham is. And it seems to me that Abraham is starting to understand his relationship with God. I kind of think that's what's going on. But I've always thought of this as a passage about negotiation. I'll cut to kind of the chase here. It's a mistake to think of this as, hey, here's a Bible lesson on how to negotiate and win. No, that's not what this is about. We see some back and forth, but is it really negotiation? It seems kind of like desperate bargaining. And why would Abraham do this? Well, he's got family in Sodom. And Abraham just put a lot on the line. You know, he took 318 trained warriors from his household, and they had in the past gotten on horses and ridden a couple days north towards Damascus, Syria, and gone to war to rescue Lot and his people, and now years have passed. And so Abraham has people that he loves over in Sodom, and I think he wants to save them. But there's not very many of them. I kind of always ask myself, well, if you count up Lot and his wife and their three daughters and apparently no sons, there's only five. I always wondered, Abraham, why didn't you go down one more time and go to five? Then Sodom would have been spared. We're gonna look at that today. Abraham Let's get into verse 16. Then the men, quote-unquote men, these three men, the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Now, Abraham has just entertained these three with food. He's feasted them. So we know they're not like avatars or ghosts, because they just sat down and had a meal while Abraham stood by and watched and served them. So there's something fleshly about them. But now they're turning away from the business of dealing with Abraham and giving him the good news. You're going to have a son through Sarah. In 9 months from now, we're going to return according to the time of life, and she's going to have a son. But now they turn their heads, and they're looking to the next order of business. This is kind of amazing to me. In one sitting, they go from bringing the blessing of life straight into the business of death. That's a big leap in one meal. Or you could look at it like, okay, now that we're done eating, let's get down to business. Sodom and Gomorrah. The men arose from there, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. So here God is showing that he's dealing with two things at once. God can do that, by the way. He can judge the wicked, and he can reward the righteous all at the same time. He is combining this trip to both bless a righteous couple of faith and to judge an unrighteous city, and there's nothing contradictory about this. This is not God being tempestuous. It's not him being fickle. God does these things continually. Now, we see here that the two men will be called angels. When we get to chapter 19, verse 1, the scripture is going to call these two men angels. We know that angel just means sent one who is sent by God. But one of them stays behind, and Abraham approaches him and calls him Lord. In verse 17, the Lord said, now this is the one who has remained behind, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Who's he asking that? He's asking the other two. The other two are angels, probably. There is a school of thought that says, could this be the Trinity? I've never considered that before. Now, chapter 19 calls them angels. But then there are also times in Scripture where the Bible speaks of the angel of the Lord, and clearly it's actually the Lord. Not a sent one, not a created being, a creation of God, but it is God in some form of flesh. So, in my opinion, it's difficult to make a clean separation, angel of the Lord and God. It's never really super explicit exactly how the mechanics of that works out. And that's okay. It's okay to not actually know how to figure that stuff out. At the very least, we can say this. It's God in some form of flesh, or it's his representative, his ambassador sent. But you treat the ambassador the way you treat the sovereign. That's what ambassadors are. So I'm not going to come down conclusively on this, except that Abraham calls him Lord. And the Lord speaks about judging. But we're going to see in a little bit that the angels, in a few verses, seem to have the discretion to actually destroy Sodom then and there or not. It's like God has delegated that authority to them. So the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. I usually just kind of skim right over this verse and keep going. But when God gives an explanation, when he says since, or therefore, or wherefore, it's worth listening to and paying attention to, because then this is a clue that we're going to get a glimpse into how God's brain works. God's mind works. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? Now, he's saying this in front of and in the hearing of Abraham, and possibly even Sarah, although it looks like Abraham has gone a little ways away from the tent, so we're not totally sure whether Sarah can hear this also. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? What does that have to do with hiding it from Abraham? God is revealing to Abraham his future. He's already said it before that you're going to be your kings are going to come from you, and that you're going to be the father of many nations and so on. But this is about to escalate. God is now bringing Abraham into his holy council, into his council chambers. It's like the king speaking with what he calls his privy council, private council, his secret counselors. Abraham's in the circle now. Wow. Like, you get to hear the deliberations. Have you ever heard somebody say, I wish I could be a fly on the wall in that meeting? I wish I could know what's going on. Like, let's say, in the Oval Office when they're making decisions. Like, wouldn't it be cool to be, like, the person who, like, brings the coffee while heads of state are making plans to go to war or have peace under the direction of the President of the United States? That would be cool to be the person who brings the coffee and gets to hear that. I remember many years ago that we had a practice at one of my churches that we attended, that it seemed like people would gather out in the hallway after church and just talk. And we'd hang around for a half hour, 40 minutes sometimes. And it typically was like women would kind of gather over here. There was no rules about it, but it's just the way it works out. And then men would kind of gather over here, and you wind up kind of standing in circles, different groups of circles. Well, I was typically in this one circle of men. They were kind of all like sort of my age-ish and older. This is a while ago. But there were young men, like 15, 16, 17, 18 years old, who kind of, you know, they wanted to be there, and they wanted to hear what the men are talking about. And there was this one young man. He was about 17. He would always stand just outside the circle, and he would kind of lean in like he really wanted to hear. And I was impressed with this young man. I knew his life and the way that he lived. And he was a good, godly young man with a good witness. And one day I looked at him, and I said, I want you to come here and stand in the circle of men from now on. I realized nobody had ever said that to him. And for months and months and months, he was always standing outside the circle of men. Young man, I want you to come stand here in this circle every week from now on. Don't ever stand outside the circle again. He was brought into the council of the men. Abraham is brought into the council of God as he consults with his angels. Now, did God need the counsel from Abraham or the angels? No. But God deigns to speak in terms that humans can understand so that he can show his mind and his will. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? He doesn't really want an answer to that. God fully intends to bring Abraham into the circle and let him be there as the guy who's bringing the coffee while God explains, not that he needs to explain anything, but he explains how his mind works about what he is about to do. What does it look like? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, Abraham will also have to judge in the future. He will be a big shot. He will be a king. He will make life and death decisions in the future, and it will involve things like righteousness, and he will be a judge. And we're going to see in chapter 20, verse 7, God will actually refer to Abraham as a prophet, that if he prays for you, you will be spared. Whoa. So he's not just bringing him into the council. He's raising him up to be a prophet. A prophet with whom God speaks intimately. We don't have this in the English language, but if any of you speak other languages that have a formal form of address and an informal form of address, you'll know what I'm talking about. Let's use Spanish as an example. You can, when you talk to people, the way that you speak to them directly is, instead of saying you, you'd say either tú or usted. Tú means you're in my family. I feel comfortable going up and putting my arm around your shoulder and speaking to you informally. So this would be your father, your mother, your sister, a co-worker. It would be fellow soldiers in a platoon. They would speak to each other that way. But if you're an enlisted man, you're speaking to an officer, you would never say tu. You would say usted. And in the German language, it would be du and sie, the same kind of thing. And other languages have similar concepts. With God and the Bible, you will always find that his people refer to him as tu, du, father. It's informal. How can you be informal with the creator of the universe? God brings that to you. He speaks to you as tu, du, and you speak to him in the same way, like you would with your daddy. Now, I don't mean that we can be informal doesn't mean casual. It's different. I use my own relationship with my dad as an example. I'm informal with my dad. But I would never treat my dad the way that I treat you men of my age here in this church. I would feel comfortable to go up to you and maybe give you a little shove, talk a little smack to you if I really like you, and maybe slap you on the back about a good joke. Ha, 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 whack, like that. Men do that kind of thing. I would never do that with my dad. He gave me life. I'm much more intimate with him than I am with you men. But I'm not as casual as I am with you. Do you get it? The Lord brings Abraham into the circle. But Abraham doesn't get to slap God on the back and say, ha ha, good joke. He gets to speak in the informal form of address. But he doesn't get to presume to be so familiar that he's actually bringing something to the table. Now that we've kind of set that, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Abraham, I got big stuff planned for you. And we're going to see now that God's going to set the table, but there's an obligation that comes on you, Abraham. Verse 19. Now God goes on, and he's speaking to the two other angels in the hearing of Abraham, so kind of speaking indirectly to Abraham as well. God says, for I have known him, that is, I have known Abraham. This, by the way, this verse, if you really break it down, it's a curious one. This is a hard one. This is a hard one to understand. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. I always just have zoomed over that and go straight to the, can I have, 40? Do I hear 45? Do I hear 30? How about 20? Give me 20. And let's get to the bargaining. Let's get to the auction. But this verse is, I think, the central verse going on here. God's explaining his mind. For I have known him. And why have I known him? I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him. We looked briefly at the verse from Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Conversions back then were made wholesale. Whole families, whole tribes, whole clans would come to Christ, would come to the Lord, rather. Like, remember the jailer with the apostles, the apostles were released by God miraculously from the jail, and that very night, the jailer and his whole family came to the Lord. And his whole family, who do you think you are, Mr. Jailer, sir, that you can presume to speak for your wife and all your children and maybe even your grandchildren, that they all come to the Lord? It's the way things were done. You did things as families. God doesn't want to see division in families. By the way, side note, that's one reason that I think it's a bad, bad idea to let politics divide a family. That's bad. It never turns out well. So if you can stay, either if you disagree with people in the family, stay away from politics. You don't need, there's enough division in the world, you don't need that kind of division there. It's also the reason that I advise young men and women to marry people with similar worldviews. For I have known him, God says, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, not just his blood kin, but remember, Abraham has had, now this is 24 years ago, Abraham had 318 warriors who were born in his house that he could call on to go rescue Lot. How many more are there now, a whole generation later, and their wives and their children and maybe even their grandchildren by now? This could be, this is certainly hundreds and maybe over 1,000 or 2,000 people. In order that he, Abraham, may command his children and his household, all those servants who were born into his house. By now, Abraham is pretty much, he's at least a clan. You might call him a small tribe, but he's at least a clan at this point. And his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. There are three things. That they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Actually, righteousness and justice define the way of the Lord. Abraham is to command his children and all these hundreds of people in his household to keep the way of the Lord, which is defined as keeping God's righteousness and keeping God's justice. So God here is going to describe what his justice looks like. So what he said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely bring a great and mighty nation? He's saying, no, I'm going to reveal it. I'm going to reveal it to Abraham. I'm going to show him what I'm doing so that he can understand what judgment looks like. And so that he can guide his family and his household away from my judgment. God is also explaining how he does judgment. He's showing that his judgment is righteous. This culture likes to accuse God of unrighteousness. This culture likes to accuse God of being unjust, but everything God does is just. And that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And what is that that God has spoken to Abraham about that he's going to bring to him? He's going to make him a mighty nation. He doesn't even have a son from Sarah yet. So God wants to bring this about. So you're starting to see there's a connection between God raising up Abraham as a mighty nation and a father of nations, and the behavior of Abraham, where Abraham is expected to be righteous in and of himself and to teach that righteousness to his children and grandchildren and to his entire tribe. In order that he may command his children, I have instructed this man in my way, is what God is saying. I have instructed this man in my way of righteousness, in my way of justice. By the way, God's way is not the way of men. God's way is not the righteousness of man. And God's way is not the justice of man. We have a perverted sense of righteousness. We have a perverted sense of justice. The Lord here is saying that he has established a relationship of family, counsel, wisdom, and intimacy with Abraham in order that Abraham may be empowered to keep the commandments of God and to live righteously before God and to lead his family and nation into practicing God's righteousness and justice. Unlike today, in our modern American culture, here it's popular to sit in judgment of God's way, of God's judgments, of his righteousness, of his standards. Modern Americans have chosen the way of men above the way of God. They sit and judge God. They call him a bad God. They point their finger of blame at things that they don't understand, that they don't even try to understand. All the while, they don't look at themselves and see their own unrighteousness and their own evil judgments. What am I talking about? We just saw it here in Florida. We had an Amendment 4, which 57% of all the voters in Florida voted to make a constitutional right to murdering babies in the womb. Fortunately, you need 60% to pass. But the majority of Floridians would probably point their finger at God and call him an unjust God while they vote for practicing murder in the womb. And you point their finger at God and say he's a God of genocide because he sends Israel to execute his death sentence on cities that have sacrificed their sons and daughters in the flames of fire to pagan gods. They call God hateful for insisting that men and women are different and are to maintain a distinction of dress and behavior between themselves. But these same accusers of God refuse to acknowledge today that distinction of women from men, which even the pagan worshipers of idols in the past understood as an undeniable truth. That's curious, isn't it? Worshippers of Baal were never confused about the difference between men and women. See, this promotion of abortion is abomination. This promotion of LGBT philosophy is abomination. And the modern American culture decries violence against women out of one side of their mouth, while out of the other side of their mouth, they advocate sending women into frontline combat roles in war. For example, U.S. Representative from Florida's 6th Congressional District, Michael Waltz, has advocated the mandatory registration of all American females at age 18 for selective service to be drafted against their will into the United States military to be sent to war to fight for the men who remain at home. This is the man that the president-elect has nominated as his national security advisor. I pray that the president-elect will find out this problem with his nomination and correct it. But women drafted to fight men while some men who could fight remain at home, this is abomination. Abortion, LGBT lifestyles, dragging girls out of their homes to fight wars against men, this is not God's way. This is not his righteousness. This is not his justice. These ways are abominable against God and against nature. What we're going to see shortly in the upcoming passages in Genesis is how God judges abomination. And we shouldn't point the finger at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, ha, 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 I'm better than you. Because our society is not. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. It's a curious way of saying things. The God of the universe who knows everything and can see everything going on is going to have to conduct an investigation because he doesn't know what's going on yet, but he's going to find out, but he doesn't know yet, but he will find out later. That's not what's happening. God is revealing that he is methodical about his justice. This is just God's way of revealing to Abraham, I don't just judge cities willy-nilly. I do it based on what I observe in their behavior. He's telling Abraham, I don't hate the Sodomites. I hate sin. And I judge sin. I don't have anything personal against people who live in Sodom. But I will judge sin everywhere that I see it when I see it. He's going to make an example out of Sodom, and this is the first time he mentions Gomorrah as well. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it. And if they have not, then he will not destroy it. That's the implication here. God does not judge you and punish you for something that you did not do. God judges and punishes for things that people have done. And what is this outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah? Who is crying out? We don't get to see. We know that God hears prayer, though. Maybe there are some righteous people in Sodom or Gomorrah who are crying out. But wait a second. If there were, then God would find 10 righteous, and he wouldn't condemn them. So I don't know who they are. But I have some thoughts. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed Abel. And in verse 10, it says, "And he," that is God, "said, what have you done?" He's talking to Cain now. "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Is that an outcry? Sounds like an outcry to me. Who's crying out? Blood and dirt. So could this outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah be the universe itself cries out about unrighteousness? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Blood doesn't cry, and dirt doesn't cry. But God's creation is a tool of his righteousness. I think what God, if I'm drawing the correct connection here, when God speaks of an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, what he's saying is that nature itself cannot withstand this kind of abomination, this kind of unrighteousness. Nature itself and the rules of physics and of nature itself that I have inculcated and instantiated into the universe demand that these cities must be destroyed. I think that's what's going on. We could discuss it later. Verse 22, "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Thus begins Abraham's conversation with God. Question is it, I asked the question earlier, is he bargaining? Is he negotiating? Is this an auction? But we also looked at the fact that God has brought Abraham into the circle. And God, in just a few verses from now, will say and call Abraham a prophet. Let's go to that. Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. God is talking to a king who has stolen Sarah once again. And he tells this king Abimelech, he says, "Now therefore restore the man's wife," Abraham's wife, "restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live." He will pray for you, and you shall live. What does that mean? That means that when this man intercedes for you, I listen. And I am inclined to grant what he asks for. Is it starting to come together for you now? "But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Abraham holds in his heart and his hand the power, the credibility to beseech God and intercede with God on behalf of other people, that God is inclined to listen and to grant his request. That's powerful. So then, does Abraham need to bargain with God? What's a bargain, by the way? Bargaining and negotiating is this. Hey, I like that truck. You're asking $10,000. Would you take $9,500? Now, a smart businessman is not going to just say, "Sure, I'll take $9,500." He's going to say, "Well, I could do $9,500 if you can pay in cash today. I want something for something." And this whole interaction between God and Abraham, there's none of that going on. None of that. Abraham is just asking, and God is going to say yes or no. But God will not come back at the 50 and the 45 and the 40. God's not going to come back and say, "Yeah, I could do 40, but you got to do this for me. Yeah, I can go 30, but I want something else from you. What do you got?" The answer is, "I got nothing. I bring nothing to the table. I have nothing to offer to earn your favor, O God." But Abraham had his faith and his righteousness. And this earned for him the ear of God. His faith obtained for him the heart of God. And God wants to do good things for Abraham. Then the men, verse 22, the men turned away from there and they went towards Sodom. So you can hear the drums now. I mean, this dramatic music is coming in. It's getting tense. They go towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord, and Abraham came near and said, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 within the city who are righteous. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you." God is listening to him. And I think Abraham's address is audacious. Are you actually kind of sideways accusing God of flirting with unrighteousness? No, he's not. He's reaffirming that God is righteous. He's saying, "God, I know that you're just. I know that you're righteous. I have faith in you. I believe in you. I know you're going to do the right thing. But I also want to ask you, Lord, would you consider this? Spare it for 50 people. Spare it for 45 righteous." And they go through like that. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" He's not saying you're not righteous and that you're not going to do right. Verse 26, "So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Now Abraham goes down by fives. Then Abraham answered and he said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes, I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous." Notice he doesn't say, "How about 45? He's going for, it's making the same thing seem like a smaller number. What about 5? "Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And so he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." So God did the math for him. Now Abraham feels a little emboldened. Instead of going, he's going to go down by 5 again. He says the same thing for 40. And he spoke to him yet again. "Suppose there should be 40 found there. I will not do it for the sake of 40. Now he's bolder and he's going to go down by tens. I'm almost waiting for him to go down by 20 the next time, but he doesn't do it. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Now, they're kind of using a shorthand. He's not even saying 50 righteous. He's not even saying 30 righteous. He's just saying 30, just the number. Verse 31, and he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he's going down by tens again. So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. This is not a negotiation, because God is not asking anything back from Abraham. What God is doing is he's slowly revealing his love to Abraham. Yeah, I love. It's kind of like Abraham is asking, "God, do you love me this much?" "Yes, I love you that much." "God, do you love me enough to spare the city for the sake of 20? "Yes, I love you that much." And he said, "Let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. I love you that much," is the sense. Abraham, now, I don't know exactly what happens next. Is it that Abraham just feels like, okay, I've gone far enough? Or does God cut him off? Because the next verse says, "So the Lord went his way as soon as he finished speaking to Abraham." So I don't know, maybe God walks away and Abraham goes like, "Okay, I guess we're done here. I better not press it anymore." So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. It is not unheard of in Scripture for the beloved of God to speak in this familiar manner with God and to ask God for things, to intercede for other people, even to plea with God, "Oh God, please don't make me do this." Example, Moses at the burning bush. "Moses, I want you to go and you're going to talk to Pharaoh. Oh, Lord, send my brother I don't speak well. My brother's so much better than me. God tells King Hezekiah, you're going to die. Oh, Lord, please, could I just have more time? Okay, I'll give you 15 more years. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus. God, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. No, Abraham was not bargaining. He was not begging. He was interceding. This was intercessionary prayer. We talked about this last week and in weeks before. It's not audacious of you to go back to God and ask for a better deal. Lord, this situation in my life, in my family, at my work, it makes me miserable. I'm unhappy about this. I'm displeased with this. Oh, Lord, would you relieve this? Would you change this? But may I speak one more time? Could I even ask for complete healing? Like total. God loves you that much. You can ask, what's the worst that can happen? He turns away because he's done speaking with you. And you go, I guess we're done here. I notice here that there is no indication also in the Bible of God accepting the intercession of unbelievers. I can't find a single instance where an unbeliever came to God and said, oh Lord, would you spare? I can't find that. Now some people see that. Like, for example, the centurion who comes and says, Lord, if you only speak the word, my servant shall be healed. That they assume, I think, falsely. I think they assume that centurion, just because he's a Roman, is an unbeliever. But Jesus says, I've never seen such great faith. Jesus himself said this is faith. He's calling a Roman faithful. Many people, God speaks directly with Daniel, Joseph, Mary, and others. But there are people who beseech God from a position of unrighteousness, and God doesn't listen to them. Balaam the prophet. Satan approaching the throne of God. And others. God delivers judgment, or he rebukes those who ignore or oppose him. There is one example that I could find of possibly an unbeliever, probably an unbeliever, dealing with God and saying, please don't punish me, spare me, and God did spare him. That was King Abimelech coming up here in chapter 20, who steals Sarah. And God tells him, you're a dead man. Oh, please, God, no, I didn't know. I did this in the integrity of my heart. And God says, I know you did. I will spare you, but return the woman to her husband. And I think he was probably a pagan. But it's because it was in God's purpose in the first place to spare Sarah and to not allow her to be harmed. I want to close with this thought of surrender. So the question here is, what's the difference between intercession, negotiation, and surrender? Negotiation, as we saw, it's a foxhole conversion. Lord, the artillery is coming in. The tanks are coming towards me. God, if you will just get me out of this jam, I promise, God, that I will do things for you. I will serve you. I will go to church every week. I will give money to the poor. Lord God, just get me out of this jam. That's a negotiation. What they should be praying is, I'm about to die. God, save my soul. And then see if God would maybe also save your life. I believe that Abraham is interceding here. He's praying And there was a limit to his. God explained the limits. I'll go to 10. But Abraham approached God repeatedly, and got God to adjust his position. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. I believe this is a pattern for us. We can go to God repeatedly. Lord, thank you for that answer to prayer. Could I just approach you again and ask for more? We can do this. Now, it depends on our surrender, which is our salvation. I look at strife in the world. We have an example in the Middle East right now, Gaza and Israel. Gaza has the power to end the war tomorrow. Return the hostages. Done. And surrender. They got to do two things. Return the hostages and surrender. What does surrender mean? Surrender means this. I lay down my arms, no more guns. I turn them into you so that I don't own weapons anymore. And I surrender my body to you to be processed into as a prisoner of war so that you can interview me and then parole me back out into the general population and so on. That's what surrender looks like. You don't say, I'll stop doing the bad thing, but I'm not going to surrender to you and I'm just going to melt back into the population and you'll never get to exact judgment or justice upon me. This is what many people do in relationship to God. Okay, God, I'll stop doing the bad thing. But I won't bend the knee to you. Abraham has bent the knee. He gets to ask. If we want to intercede, if we want to beseech the throne of God, it comes at the cost of complete surrender. We can't hold anything back from God. Nothing. God, I just want to keep this one thing. I love you, but don't go here. This relationship. I know it's wrong. I just can't give it up. You understand. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't understand. No. I just need to run my business this way. I know that's unethical. But I got bills to pay. No. He wants that too. He wants the relationship. He wants the business. He wants it all. Complete surrender. This is what's happening in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham has surrendered, I believe, completely. He's still going to stumble in the future. He's surrendered completely. God brings him into the circle of counsel. Says, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do before I'm going to do it. Nothing will be withheld from you, and I will listen to your prayer with an ear to granting it. But he also put conditions on Abraham. And I expect you to teach righteousness to your children and to your household and to command those who follow you in the future generations. This is what he expects from us. Is that us actually paying for our salvation? No. It's just part of the deal. When I married my wife, there's certain things I expect from her. Not because I bought them, not because I paid for them, because she's my wife. I expect fidelity. I expect affection. And it's right to expect that. And God is right to expect our obedience without anything being held back. Lord God, we thank you for this understanding of your word. For the great example of Abraham, and we're going to get to see him stumble and fall again. But you never cast him out, and you won't cast us out. Because Abraham, in his heart, did not hold anything back from you. You will not cast us out, but you expect that we also will not hold anything back from you. Lord, keep teaching us in Genesis as we go into this very violent next part with Sodom and Gomorrah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.